our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. 1 John 5, 5. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as indicated, we'll open the word of truth to 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique, and that is to name any known sins to God the Father, so we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit and able to comprehend the full realm of Bible doctrine and to make it profitable for storage in our soul. Let us pray. Thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your word. We know that you knew all about us in eternity past. You provided everything that we need to come together for this purpose. In Christ's name, amen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. It starts out with, who is the one who overcomes the world? And of course, this is the cosmos. The world, as we studied last time, is controlled by Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world, and therefore the question is rhetorical. Who is the one that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's a question mark, of course, but that's the people that overcome the world, because you're transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. So every believer overcomes the world, even the loser believer. And we've indicated, if we've got this pyramid here, there's no equality in heaven. There's vast inequality. Every believer is guaranteed a slot at the very bottom of this ladder, and that is the realm of all believers. And so every believer overcomes the world because you're transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, and that's the synonym, of course, for being saved. But the person that really reaches the concept of maturity overcomes completely because they have gone the extra step. As we indicated before, God loves all believers the same, because at the second that we believe in Christ, we receive his righteousness. And that's why we're saved. We're not saved because of our good deeds or how good you think you are or what you're doing or what you're not doing. That doesn't save you. It hasn't saved anybody. You're saved simply because God looks into your soul and sees his righteousness. And he imputes his righteousness to you at the second that you're saved. And therefore, you have overcome the world because you're taken out of Satan's kingdom, which you were born into, and now you're in God's kingdom. But, of course, this doesn't give you the full realm of Bible doctrine. This makes you a candidate to become a winner believer. And that's a believer that reaches the top levels, which Paul uses the military analogy, and as a former veteran, I like the military analogy. So you want to be a general. You don't want to be a private. You are born into the family of God as a private. Just as you're born into your own family, you're born as a baby. You don't know anything, and you've got to grow up. Now, some kids are rotten kids all their life. They're rotten kids, rotten teenagers, rotten adults. Parents are never happy about them. Some kids, however, are obedient to their parents. They learn what they're supposed to learn, and they grow to maturity. And, of course, they come out to be great examples of citizens, and parents are proud of them. The same concept is with God. God loves all believers, as a parent will love all their offspring. But all children don't love their parents. And the same concept with this concept is all believers don't love God, because in order to love God, you've got to know God. And to completely overcome the world, you've got to take the mind of Christ and put it into your mind. You've got the righteousness, but here's your soul. You got that. But there's a lot of empty space. And what you're commanded to do is to fill up that empty space with God. And that is the divine viewpoint. These are all the doctrines of the divine viewpoint. Basically, it's Bible doctrine. And you've got to get all that into your soul. And that's what God also recognizes. So he saves you on the basis of this, and he rewards you on the basis of this. Do you have this in your soul? And of course, most believers will be saved because they have this, But everything else there, there's nothing there. Except for human good. What they do in their soul is they have this in their soul. They have human good. And that's HG. They got HG all in here. And all the human good will be taken out and destroyed in a big fire at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It'll all be destroyed because God will not allow human good to come into heaven. So the one that overcomes the world, every believer. How do you get saved? One speck of faith alone in Christ alone. You simply hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it. And at that moment, you are entered into the family of God. You might say, well, I didn't feel anything. I didn't get emotional. I didn't have cartwheels. No, you can be saved with a hangover. There's no emotion attached to it whatsoever. And so the one that overcomes the world is the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And, of course, the mature believer completely overcomes the world. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood. Now, we've got to dissect these words. We're going to take a little bit of time to exegete. That means we're going to look at the original Greek language because a lot of nuts get all excited when they see the word blood and they jump up and down and, I don't know, just weird stuff. Or water. They want to get dunked in the water and dive in, you know, Lake Medina or something. Who knows? So we're going to figure out exactly what this means. So this is the one. We obviously know that this is the one, is Jesus Christ, who came by water and blood. The word for water is the Greek word hudor, H-U-D-O-R. And this stands for the water of the world. So let's look at the doctrine of water, because obviously this is an analogy. The one is water and blood. So what does water mean? We know what the word hudor means. It means literal water. But here it's not literal water. It stands for something else. Page 250 of your outline says, other than its literal use, water is used in three ways in the Bible. Here is not the literal use, so we've got three other ways it is used. It's on page 250. Water is used to portray the truth of salvation. Isaiah 55:1, Revelation 22:17. The water of the Word, the truth of salvation. Why did Christ come into the world? To save the world. To provide salvation to any human that wants to be saved. And point three on our doctrine of water. Water is used to portray the truth of Bible doctrine. John 3:5, Ephesians 5:26, and 1 John 5:6-8 are passage. It's used to portray the truth of Bible doctrine. And then also point four, water is used to portray the work of the Holy Spirit. John 7:37-39, John 14:16-17, John 26:26, and John 16:12-14. So water here is not literal. It stands for two concepts, really. The primary meaning is, remember, our topic here is to overcome the world. You overcome the world by being saved, but then you overcome the world by reaching maturity. And that's the focus of this class, because I'm assuming everyone in here has accepted the Lord as their Lord and Savior. They believed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, why are you here? Well, we're here to overcome the world in terms of reaching maturity. So this is the one who came by water and blood. The blood. Now we got to look at blood. Okay, so let's go to the doctrine of blood. We dispatch water rather quickly. Blood's not going to be so quickly done. And that is the blood of Christ, which is in your handout on page... it's near the front. There we go. If you hit Bible doctrine, keep going forward. And we've got it on page 22, the blood of Christ. Because there are so many weirdos out there. There's some doctrines, I've heard them, that at the cross, that angels had a bowl that they collected the blood of Christ, went up to heaven, and they put the bowl before the throne of God, and they sprinkled the blood around here and there. I don't know where they get all this stuff. It's not in the Bible at all. So what does blood mean? What's the doctrine of blood? Point one, blood is the seed of animal life. We're told that the life is in the blood. Your life is in your soul. What you really are is your soul. Animals do not have a human soul. So therefore, the life of the animal is said to be in the blood. Leviticus 17:10-14. Your life is your soul. Genesis 2:7. Job 33:4. One of the words used for blood. Hamia is the Greek word, H-A-I-M-A. 7 o'clock in the morning is hard. The other Hebrew word is easier. It's dam, which we can all say that. D-A-M. That's the same word. It means blood. Now, point two, eating animal blood in the Old Testament was prohibited. You could not eat raw animal, you could not drink animal blood. You couldn't be the Tarzan if you're a Hebrew under the Mosaic Law and, you know, cut the animal and do sushi and eat the whole thing. Why? Because the life of the blood is in the animal, and when you eat animal blood, it's works. It stands for works, but you're working to get saved. So blood represents salvation by works because you're doing something. However, eating the flesh of the animal, which was the lamb, represented the believer's participation in the work of salvation by faith, Genesis 9:4. That's why they were commanded to eat the Passover lamb, but you had to cook the Passover lamb. And so that's why they didn't drink the blood of the animal, because it represented human works. Whereas if you cook it and you therefore eat of the animal, you can't break the bones either, because Christ on the cross would have no bones broken. The Passover lamb could have no bones broken. The Passover lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. And that represents Christ's perfection in his humanity. Point three, animal blood was used in the Old Testament as a representative analogy of the spiritual death of Christ. The blood of Christ is a representative analogy. Just as the life of the blood, life of the animals in the blood, well, the representative analogy is that Christ would die on the cross. The lamb doesn't deserve to die. Christ doesn't deserve to die. The lamb is not harmful to humans. Christ is not harmful. And so when you kill that lamb that doesn't deserve to die, it's a substitute. And therefore, Christ and his blood would be a substitute. Christ did not wrong mankind, and Christ was without spot or without blemish. Christ did no wrong to anybody. He never sinned. He's without spot and without blemish, same with the animal. Point four, the animal died a violent death. When you cut that animal's carotid vein, it struggles, it tries to breathe, and the blood splurts out everywhere. It's a very gruesome ceremony, to say the least. And then people would watch the blood. If you're on the front row, you'd get splattered with it. And the priest, of course, that did the sacrifice would get blood all over his white robes. And when he came home, he'd say, "Honey, I need a new white robe," because they'd come home soaked in blood because they killed a lot of animals on killing day. So if the blood of Christ was a real analogy, then literal bleeding death for literal bleeding death. But Christ didn't bleed to death on the cross. And John mentions this because he was an eyewitness. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. He had some blood loss, but he did not bleed to death on the cross. His blood doesn't save you. It's his spiritual death that makes you a candidate for salvation. God judged the sins of the world in his body, not in his blood. The blood is a representative analogy only. And then I list for you the burnt offerings. The animal died a violent death. Levitical offerings, you had the burnt offering, which represented the work of Christ on the cross. And this stands for expiation and propitiation. God is satisfied with the work of Christ. And therefore, the specific type of offering depending on the economic status of the believer. Some believers didn't have a lot of money. They could use different types of animals. Some that had a lot of money had to use other animals. Then you have a food offering. This represented the perfect person of Christ. In the Old Testament, they had a food offering instead of an animal blood offering. No blood's used. It represents the fact that Christ is perfect. Then you had a peace offering. This represented reconciliation between God and man. Now the barrier is broken down. God and man are reconciled. Christ is the Redeemer. He's the referee, as we studied in Job before. You had the sin offering. This was for rebound, for the unknown sin. Then you had the trespass offering, which represented known sins. As you can see, this is quite a number of rituals. So you got rebound for known sins, rebound for unknown sins, peace offering, food offering, burnt offering. All sorts of offerings meant different things. They portrayed the work of Christ and, of course, the concept of fellowship in time, because they were supposed to rebound as well as we are supposed to rebound. Now, when they rebound, they were not filled with the Holy Spirit because they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Their Christian way of life, I put that in quotes, was the faith rest technique, as we studied in Hebrews chapter 11. They heard a promise of God, they relied on the promise of God. We have a far superior relationship with God. We are royal family of God. We're indwelt with Jesus Christ, they weren't. We're indwelt by God the Father, they weren't. Were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They weren't. Now, they did receive the righteousness of Christ and God, rather, when they were saved. They were born again when they were saved. They got a human spirit that was created for them. They got eternal life. They got those things. That's the basics. But they weren't royal family. We are royal family. We represent ourselves before Christ. We don't have to go through all these rituals and do the peace offering, the bread offering. We don't do all that stuff. We don't need to do it. We are a royal family, therefore we have a royal position that's superior to the Old Testament believers. That's just the way it is. We are a family of God. We will be the bride of Christ. Old Testament believers are not the bride of Christ. Only you are. Point five. Christ did not die physically by bleeding to death. Luke 23:46, Matthew 27:50, John 10:18, John 19:30 and 34. He was obviously quite lucid at the point of his physical death because he was saying things. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine. It's the last thing that he said. He did not bleed to death. When you bleed to death, you know, when the blood goes out of your body, you're not lucid anymore. You can't talk. You just basically go to sleep. Don't try it, but the Romans used to, if you're a Roman citizen, they would allow you to die by your own hand if you're sentenced to death, or they chop your head off. So you can go home. What they do is they slip their wrist in a tub, a hot tub of water, and they slowly just go out. And at the end there, and then they're gone. Christ didn't do that. His last words were very bold, very lucid. People heard him. Into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine, as he leaned forward. He couldn't have done that if he had bled to death, because there's no blood operating in your system. He didn't bleed to death. And John, of course, as an eyewitness, made that very clear. I suppose he anticipated all the nut jobs that would come out of the woodwork and rub themselves in blood and talk about the blood of Christ and all this blood stuff. Bizarre. If you understand the Old Testament rituals, obviously this is a representative analogy. The blood of Christ does not save you. There's no magical power in the blood of Christ. If we get a vial of the blood of Jesus Christ right now, people would worship it. But there's no magical power in it. You could rub it on your forehead or whatever. It's not going to do a thing for you at all. And all the relics that they have, and here's a piece of this and a wood and a piece of that, it doesn't mean a thing. The robes and all these things, and I know the Catholics have all sorts of quote-unquote relics locked up in the Vatican, and they bring them out once in a while and parade them around. They used to do that in the Middle Ages all the time. Take them into battle, doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely no meaning whatsoever. And that's why when Moses had the serpent on the pole for the Hebrews, remember that story in the Old Testament, the Hebrews were getting killed by lots of vipers, snakes, and so God told Moses, get a big brass pole, put a brass serpent on top of the pole. Whoever gets bit, all they got to do is turn, put it in the middle of the camp. You turn towards the pole. If you look at it, you're saved. You won't die. Obviously, this is another representative analogy. As Christ himself said, like the serpent on the pole, I will be lifted up. Whoever looks at me is saved. So how did you get saved from the snake bite? Did you have to say, I'm sorry? No, you just looked at the frickin' snake on the pole, which is non-meritorious. All you had to do is use your volition to turn your head towards it. Did that take any effort? Not much. Was it any credit on your account? No, it's faith. And the same concept with Christ. This is a representative analogy. But what did the idiot Hebrews start to do with the pole? Once they got into the promised land, the next generation, they started to worship this pole and the snake on the pole as a special relic. And finally, God had a command that, destroy the thing. And it was destroyed because people started worshiping it. People are. They love little idols and little relics and little prayer cloths, and they'll sell you stuff. Even some churches will sell you a prayer cloth. That some holy person prayed over a cloth and they're going to sell it to you. Or the vial of holy water that they blessed the water. Please. You're going to bless water. Well, I can sell you some coffee that I just had. I don't know if it's blessed or not. But it's just, if you just think about it, you go, really? But people are suckers. They fall for that stuff. Why do they fall for it? We're going to study that in a little bit here, why they fall for it. So Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross. And John was quite clear about this. In John 19:30-34, John said, I looked at his body. John was the only one that was there that was a disciple that recorded things. He saw it. He was an eyewitness. He said, the body leaned forward. And why did it lean forward? So the blood in the head drained into the right and left ventricles. His diaphragm was cut off, and the blood would not go into the abdomen. This is proof that he did not bleed to death. When the Romans stuck that spear into his side, John said, I saw blood clots and serum come from the sudden death. This indicates a sudden death without loss of blood. Otherwise, it would leak down into the abdomen, but it didn't. It was absolute proof that no pumping of blood in the body when the Roman spear was thrust into the chest. And Jesus' blood was still in his body after physical death. His death was by his own volition, not by bleeding to death. Nobody killed Christ. He didn't bleed to death. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. You're going to kill God. I mean, that's about how absurd it is. Who killed Christ? Twice killed Christ. When his mission was done, he said, Teleo, which means it is finished. And he said, my mission's accomplished. And then he said, soul and spirit, you may now leave. That was it. Nobody killed Jesus Christ. He said, my mission is accomplished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He basically dismissed. Soul and spirit, you're now dismissed from his humanity. Now, we can't do that. You can jump off I-10 here at 410 and kill yourself, that's true. But you can't sit there and say, soul and spirit, you may now leave. It's just not going to happen. You get a shotgun, put it in your mouth, and pull the trigger, and if you get it aimed just right, it'll do the trick. Sometimes people shoot themselves, and they don't kill themselves because they don't know how to do it properly. But you can't say, soul and spirit, leave. It's not going to work. Christ did. That's how he died. So, point six, the blood portrays soteriology, redemption. We are bought back with a price, and those verses are there for you. Justification. We are vindicated because we receive God's righteousness right here on the board. You're vindicated. And therefore, God can let you in because you have God inside of you, his righteousness. Sanctification. We are set apart. This is eternal security, where blood is used in that context. Blood is used in the context of expiation. We're washed in the blood. Revelation 1:5. God's justice is satisfied. That's what expiation is. God's satisfied with the work of Christ. Therefore, he's expiated. Therefore, we're washed in his blood. Not literally washing around in blood. It's a analogy. It's a representative analogy. So point seven, the blood of Christ is the basis for rebound. We're told that in 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9, Colossians 2:14 to 15, Leviticus 4:5. It's the blood of Christ which allows us to use rebound because he died on the cross for those sins. Therefore, we just name them to get back in fellowship. Christ died twice on the cross, nekros, which is physical death, and thanatos, which is spiritual death. Isaiah 53:9, in your Bible, it's not in the plural. Just put a little S next to it in 53:9. Why didn't they translate it in the plural? Because they're idiots. They don't understand it. Therefore, if the translator don't understand it, they just put it in the singular. But if you're a Hebrew scholar and you Google it and dissect that verse, you'll see it's in the plural. Christ died twice on the cross, not once. He died spiritual death first, which is separation from God, judgment for the sins, and then he died physically. Just like our grandparents, when they ate that fruit, they died spiritual death. Then they died physically later on. That's the doctrine of death in your handout. You might review that as well. So in your Bible, you're not going to see it in the plural, 53:9, but just take your pen, it's your Bible, and write an S next to it because that's the accurate translation. And then the Passover, point 9, fulfilled at the cross, now is the Lord's Supper, which is the ritual that we observe. And basically, what is the Passover? Just to see if we can concentrate for 5 minutes on the person and the work of Christ. That's all it is. So now we're back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water. He came by means of Bible doctrine. The last thing that Christ ever said on the cross, look up the doctrine of the cross, was, O God of doctrine. That's the last words that he spoke. Now, those words are not recorded in the Gospels. What you have in the Gospels is different people hearing different things or writing down what they heard. Now, he said it, but we know that he quoted the quotation in the Psalms because that's exactly what it says. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine. So, he quoted Psalm 22:1 when he's on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in the Gospels, they don't tell you that he said it a lot of times. But in the Old Testament, it says that he screamed it many times. But the writers in the New Testament just recorded that he said it once. He said it more than once. He said it many times. And the last word he said was, O God of doctrine. The most important thing to us as believers is doctrine. That's the last thing that was on the lips of our Lord in his humanity was doctrine. That's the last word he said, O God of truth. What is truth? Doctrine. All that we have here in the Bible is Bible doctrine. So this is the one who came by water and blood. The blood stands for his work on your behalf, on my behalf, to save us. Jesus Christ, that's the one. Not with the water only, but, in other words, not just by the fact that there is this plan of God, which is Bible doctrine. God developed the plan, how to save mankind. That's why we call him God the Father. He's the one that developed the plan. He's the senior person, therefore he developed the plan. God the Son is a subordinate title. It means that that member of the Trinity would execute the plan. So the water stands for the Bible doctrine of the plan, how to save mankind. And it says, not but with the water and with the blood. Somebody had to do it. In order for God to be propitiated, expiated, satisfied, somebody had to carry out the plan. God the Father developed this plan that a true human would die for the sins of humans. But how are you going to get a true human with no sin nature? Well, it's going to have to be done in a supernatural manner. And that's why Mary had the 23 chromosomes that she had were pure, but the other 23 chromosomes were provided by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, no man was involved in her conception, because if a man was involved with her conception, the child would be born with an old sin nature. Christ was born without an old sin nature, like Adam was created without an old sin nature. He was qualified to go to the cross. He executed the plan. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as we're going to see in a second, his job is to spread the plan. So all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in verse 6 here. But with the water and with the blood. And so Christ executed the plan. That's with the blood. That's what it stands for. It is the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. Pneuma is the Greek word. P-N-E-U-M-A. P-N-E-U-M-A, which means Spirit. Here they've got the word capitalized, which is correct. This is the Holy Spirit, not your human spirit, because you and I have human spirits. We get the human spirit the second that we're saved. That's called being born again. And with that human spirit, God can now impute his righteousness to our human spirit, which is forged onto our soul. If the second you're saved, you get the human spirit, it is forged onto your soul in a manner that it never leaves the soul. It's like a supercharger that's attached to your soul. And that is where God imputes his righteousness, as we've studied before. And it's irrevocable. Now, the soul, the human spirit, is also necessary, because without a human spirit, you cannot understand Bible doctrine. But here's the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The Holy Spirit testifies. The word for testify is martyria. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. And this means a sworn deposition. For you budding law students, you'll get to depositions later. It's a sworn deposition under oath. The Spirit testifies. Now, what does the Spirit testify? Well, let's look at verse 7. For there are three that testify. The three that testify, well, that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is identical in essence. They're three personalities, but they're identical in essence. And again, this is an analogy to our personalities. They're different, but they have the same attributes. Each of them have the same eternal life. Each of them has the same love. Each of them have the same holiness. Each of them have the same omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, sovereignty, immutability, veracity. And so each of them have these 10 characteristics that are identified in the Bible. And they're all co-equal. And they're co-eternal. And there never was a time when one member of the Trinity did not exist. And there never was a time that one of them didn't have a maximum love for the other member of the Trinity. But we designate them with these titles to indicate the plan of God. God the Father developed the plan to save mankind. God the Son executed the plan. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. What does that mean? Here is the human soul with a car battery, positive and negative. This is your volition. So, every human that goes on positive signals at the point of God consciousness, I want to know my Creator. God the Holy Spirit, what's his job? You might say, well, God the Father did the plan, God the Son executed the plan. What's the Holy Spirit supposed to do? He's supposed to spread the plan. He testifies. That's his primary mission, is to get the gospel of how you get saved to the human that's on positive signals. And the Holy Spirit never fails. God is perfect. Every human that's ever drawn oxygen that wants to be saved will get the gospel in their own language and their own way and their own manner. And again, a lot of this we just don't know, because human writing did not exist until approximately 4,500 years ago. Humans existed way before that. There have been humans around for a long time. How were they saved? Well, they got the message. And what was the message? The Messiah. This God-man will come and die for your sins. If you believe that, you're saved. Now, we do know that early humans would sacrifice animals. Now, the animal sacrifice could have very well stood for this concept, because that's what the Hebrews did. When you sacrifice the animal, if you understand the concept correctly, remember, that's what Cain and Abel were told to do. The first teaching tool was an animal sacrifice. And, of course, what happened? Cain says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to offer you my vegetable garden, my giant pumpkins, my watermelons, and these are my works. This is what this is, human good. These are my works, Lord. Accept my works. And God would not accept his works. The other son followed orders. Yes, Father, I hear what you're saying. I'm taking this lamb. I'm cutting his throat, which represents the Messiah will come one day in time, doesn't deserve to die. And if we believe it, we're in. In fact, it even predated the two kids, Cain and Abel, because our grandparents, they put on fig leaves, which is human good. The first thing they did when they were out, when they sinned, is they put on fig leaves. Why did they do that? What was wrong with being naked? Particularly, they were hot. I mean, that was the Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie of the day, times 100. They weren't ashamed of their bodies. They wouldn't like have all these moles and pimples or whatever. I mean, they were absolutely beautiful in form and structure. Why did they cover up their genitals? It wasn't because they weren't proud of what they had. It was human good. That is this, folks. If we're right with each other, this away, we look kind of alike, then we'll be right with God. And that's the great lie that Satan's been running ever since. If we just love each other and try to be right by each other and help our fellow man, God will let us in. Really? What happened when they had their fig leaves on when Jesus Christ came to them in the cool of the day, as he did every day? Did they say, Lord, look at our fig leaves. Aren't we great? They hid because the sin nature cannot stand in the presence of God. He's absolute perfection. All they could do is hide. And God said, why are you where you are? I think the King James says, well, where are you? God knows where they were before they were created. He said, why are you where you are? And then he gave them a trial. And he took the damn fig leaves off and gave them what? The skin of an animal. Now, in order to get the skin of an animal, this is a deep thought, animals got to die. And who killed the animal? God killed the animal. And took the skin off and gave it to him, which represented works. The work of God, though, not the work of mankind. So they heard the gospel that the Messiah will come, Genesis chapter 3, where it's called the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman was one of the first titles for Jesus Christ. So my point is, we don't know how early humans got the gospel, but I can tell you this, there's never been a human that didn't get an equal shot, otherwise God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. So when you show me somebody in the 7th century of China, and you say, well, that person never got the gospel, how is that fair? Well, the answer is twofold. One, if in fact you find a human that never had a chance to hear the gospel, that means they're on negative volition. And if your soul is on negative volition, you will not believe it even if someone from the dead stands in front of you. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give you the gospel because the result would always be, no, I don't want it. But God the Holy Spirit does allow the gospel to go to the negative human millions of times. And the answer is always the same. So, God is absolutely fair. That's the mission of God the Holy Spirit. So, verse 7, for there are three that testify. And then, verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So, here, we've got the Spirit. The three that testify are the plan of God, but then it also means it stands for the way that the gospel is given and the things that make the gospel efficacious. So, verse 8 says, the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, and the water. The water is the gospel here. The water of the word. The gospel. How are you going to save? And the blood. That's the work of Christ. So we've got, and the Bible does this many times. They'll have a main meaning and a secondary meaning for the same concept. So the secondary meaning here, which is not secondary in importance, is the Holy Spirit and the water. That's the gospel. And the blood. That represents, of course, the one that fulfilled. You can't offer the gospel unless it's a bona fide offer. It is a bona fide offer. And the three are in agreement. All three are in agreement. Verse 9. If we receive, this is if is a first class condition, if and we do. Remember, the Greeks had four uses of the word if. And you could tell exactly what they were speaking in terms of the if you understood how the Greek language was put together. In our language, we've got to understand the entire sentence before we figure out which if it is. Here's the first class condition, which means if it is true. So if it is true, we receive the testimony of men. The test receive is lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, to receive something. The testimony, of course, is the same word, martyrai, M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. And so this is a normal function. We receive testimony all the time. You know, somebody will say, hey, these Fruit Loops at the store, I testify they're wonderful, you ought to try them. Okay, I believe you, I'll go try them. Or whatever it is, all the way to court testimony, I swear I'm going to tell the truth. So this is another analogy. John is saying, if we receive the testimony of men, and we do, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. God's word is greater than man's word, true or false? True. God never lies. And so his testimony is absolutely true. So when you reject Christ, why do you reject Christ? Because you're arrogant. That's why you reject Christ. Look at Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14. It's kind of hit the middle of your Bible. If you hit Psalm, go backwards. But Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14. This is the first creature that sinned. It wasn't our grandparents, our grandmother, Eve. It was Satan. Satan was the first creature with volition that sinned, that turned against God, that used his negative volition against God. What motivated him? Why did he do it? He was a perfect creature. He was the highest of all the angels. Notice, God didn't create equality with the angels, did he? Oh, wow, that's not fair. That's a human viewpoint. Angels were not created equal. Some angels had four wings right from the get-go. Some had none. Some were absolutely beautiful in terms of form. Some weren't. Some had this, some had that. Well, how is that fair? Well, equality does not make you happy. That's your premise is wrong. Your premise is that equality makes everybody happy. No, it doesn't. It will not make you happy. If you're promoted beyond your capacity or capabilities, you'll be miserable. In the military, for example, some people say, look, I don't want to be anything more than a sergeant. I don't want all the responsibilities. You promote them to an officer, they collapse. They go into a nervous breakdown. They just can't handle it. Equality does not make you happy. In fact, I know people that are extremely wealthy, extremely miserable. I know what you're saying. Please, Lord, give me that test. Give me all the money, and I'll be happy. Things do not make you happy. What makes you happy is Bible doctrine. In any event, here's Satan's problem. And Satan was the top creature of all the angels. He had more going on than all the angels that, you know, that were created. In verse 13, Isaiah 14, but you said in your heart, where does sin start? In the brain. I will ascend to heaven. Notice I, arrogance, I will. Next one, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are other angels. That's what that means, stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. This is the top place. In the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Oh, wow. He's going to be God. So we've studied this before. I'm not going to go into each word, but we'll come back to it at some point. That's Satan's problem. I. And that's our problem. That's the problem of someone on negative volition. I will work my way to God. Here's my vegetable stand, God. Accept my works. I'm going to do it. And that's their mental attitude. Notice it says that when did the sin hit Satan? In his heart. The Greek word is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. It means the mind. Not the heart pump, not the pump that pumps blood. It's the mind. So when you reject Christ, it's due to arrogance. When the believer rejects Bible doctrine, what's that due to? Arrogance. I can read this for myself. I don't need somebody to tell me. Or, this is not a happy church. I'm going to go to a happy church where I can sing, Me gusta, mucho, mucho, me gusta en mi corazón, or something. Anyway, I got the joy, joy, joy in my heart. I used to know it in Spanish. I went to a Spanish Catholic school when I was little. I remember singing that song. And it doesn't mean a thing. All that I remember my Catholic experience was I wore a nice little uniform, which I liked uniforms, and I outran all the other kids. We had races. And the nuns were always chasing me around, but that's about all I remember, with sticks and stuff. That was in a Catholic school in Puerto Rico. Well, they didn't play down there. That's still the old school back in the day. But did I learn anything? I didn't learn a thing. I had a good time. I didn't learn anything. Okay. So, the believer that rejects accurate teaching of Bible doctrine, they're just arrogant SOBs. That's basically it. They don't want to learn it. Because they think that, well, first of all, A, it offends them. Because grace always offends an arrogant person. They want to participate in the process. They don't want to be told, well, there's no, really nothing for you to do except show up and take notes. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to have a, you know, I have the young people's group and the old people's group and the divorced couples group and the married couples group, and we're going to sit around and have Bible studies on our own, and we'll all talk about love and brotherhood, and let's make peanut butter sandwiches and help the homeless and all this nonsense. It's just a big Kiwanis Club is all it is, or a Rotary Club, where they just try to outdo each other with being nice to each other. Rub their backs and, you know, whatever, high-five each other. And, oh, you're just a wonderful person. Isn't your business so-and-go so-and-so great? Just try to lift up, uplifting. I think all sorts of phony words. Doesn't mean a thing. God is only impressed with God. God's impressed when he sees these green lines in your soul. He's not impressed with all the human good. And these, some of these things are good, but they're not impressive to God. So if you want to do what God wants you to do, you study the Word. So, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Once you believe, you have the capacity now to learn Bible doctrine. Unbelievers can't learn this stuff. Now you have that capacity to advance. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So, the testimony, again, is the same word. When you reject Christ, it's because of arrogance. You make God a liar. You're saying to God, no, God, your plan will not save me. Your grace plan is not going to save me. My works plan will save me. My vegetable stand is how I'm going to get saved, God. Well, you make God a liar. God's not a liar. You're a liar. Somebody's lying. Either God's lying or you're lying. I agree with you on that. Somebody's wrong. Either God's wrong or you're wrong. And the same thing with the believer that rejects Bible doctrine. Either God's wrong or you're wrong. You both can't be right. When God says, this is the way I want you to learn doctrine, and you reject it, well, one of you is wrong. It's either you or God. So that's not, that should be a no-brainer for somebody that even has half a brain. And then verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son does not have the life. You do not have God's eternal life. And that's another thing you need to live. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life, or you can't do it. That's another one of the 40 things that God gives you at the second of salvation. We always emphasize this one, but this passage tells us you've got to have this too. You've got to have God's eternal life to live with God. Now, we have the double portion. That's why it's mentioned in here, the Son. Because in the Old Testament, they had God's eternal life imputed. We have the double portion. We have God's eternal life and the Son's eternal life because we are in union with Christ. They were not in union with Christ. We are. We are a royal family. They're family of God. So again, verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, you do not have life if you do not have the eternal life of God. So let's look at the doctrine of eternal security. You can also look at the doctrine of the Trinity, because that deals with we can look at the doctrine of the 40 things. God gives you his eternal life. If you want to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life. And this results in eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. Many Christians believe that you can lose your salvation. Now, that's on page 71. The doctrine of eternal security, we're not going to finish it this morning, but we'll give it a start. Freedom and relationship demand security as a base. If you're married to someone, wouldn't it be better if you kind of say, yes, I know that they're going to stick with me through thick and thin, instead of every day wondering whether or not they're going to leave you? Today might be the last day that they're going to leave, and I'll never see them again. That's not a good way to have a relationship with somebody. We're on pins and needles every day, every day, every day. So, freedom and relationship demands security. You've got to have that security as a base. It's great to know that your parents will never desert you. Some families got rotten parents, but You want to know that my parents are going to be there for me whatever happens. That's a wonderful thing, and that gives you the freedom to be yourself. Because if you don't have that security, you don't have the freedom to be yourself. If you've got to be just that way for your spouse, or they'll leave me, then that's it. So ladies, if you're saying, well, you know, one of these days the ugly stick is going to hit me at about 35, 40, or whatever it's going to be, 50, 60. All the ladies here are holding up very well, by the way. But you're going to say, well, if all my husband loved me for my looks, you're frantic. You've got to go in for the next, you know, facelift or whatever it is, and therefore you're in a state of frustration. Because that's a very shallow relationship. That's just an illustration. But it can go the other way as well. What if you married this old buzzard because he's got a lot of money? So your old buzzard thinks, well, this young thing is going to leave me if I don't keep up the income flow. So he's always worried about income flow because he's worried if I lose my money, I'll lose her. And therefore, I can't be free to be myself. And so same with Christianity. We have to have this security. When someone asks you if you're saved, I want you to be able to say, after you come to enough Bible classes, you're damn right I'm saved. Because that's called hope one. The Bible identifies hope in three categories, 2 and 3. Hope one is a level of maturity. When you have enough Bible doctrine in your soul that you will say, when somebody asks you if you're saved, you're damn right I'm saved. And you won't say something stupid like, well, I hope so. You don't know. And when you reach this level, that means you've got enough doctrine in your soul where you're relying on God's integrity and you know you're saved. Hope two. This means you know you're going to get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ because you follow the commandments. And hope three, of course, you know you're going to get the eternal rewards, which includes the resurrection body. So all believers have to get to this level. You've got to break through this level to get to hope one. You're not going to get it right away, but you will get it. You will have confidence. That's what the word hope in the Greek means, is this word, E-L-P, elpis. That doesn't mean hope like I hope so. It means absolute confidence. Now, unfortunately, when we translate it from the Greek into the English word hope means uncertainty. The Greek word elpis means absolute confidence. I'm going to get it. So, freedom of relationship demands security is based. Christ has made us free because he's our security. Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the freedom that I've given you. You don't have to worry about it. You're in. If I tell you you're in, you're in. And point two, how do you get in? Once you exhale a single act of faith towards Jesus Christ, then you're in. You receive God's righteousness and God's eternal life, and you're saved forever, and you cannot get unsaved. No matter how good you are in the future or how bad you are in the future, it doesn't matter. And then what approaches do we have in the Bible? We have the positional approach, point three. It says, for I'm convinced that nothing, Romans chapter 8 says, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Why does God love you? Because you have this and this. And nothing can separate you. Not even you can separate you from the love of God. You can't, oh, but I can commit suicide. No, you can't. Suicide just means you're an idiot. You'll still be saved. You cannot get out. You have the positional approach, as I've indicated. Then you have the retroactive positional approach. We're identified with Christ in his death on the cross. Then you have the current positional approach. We share the righteousness of Christ. We share his eternal life. You share his destiny. You share his sonship. You share his heirship. You're sanctified. You're in the kingdom. You're a priest. All the verses are right there. The Bible tells you, you are in union with Christ. You share everything he has. It's irrevocable. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All believers are new creatures. We're born again. Logistical approach, logical approach. Romans 5:8, Romans 8:32. It says, if Christ did the most for us while we were his enemies, how much more will he do now that we're his children? We were the enemies of Christ when we were unbelievers. And if he died on the cross to save you and provide salvation, how much more will he do for you now that you are saved? A whole lot more. You have the anthropomorphic approach. God doesn't have a hand, but it's the hand of God. And God says, I will never let you go. You're in my hand, and I will never let you go. Now, if I'm holding this pen, and I am, the pen can't get out. And I'm not going to let it go. I don't care what you do. You're not going to get out. The only way it's going to get out is if I let you go. And God says, I will never let you go. God's not a liar. I got another pen, don't worry. So, that's it. God's not going to let you go. It doesn't depend on you. I don't care if this thing is hot or cold or whatever. I'm not letting it go. And God says, I will not let you go. And God can't let you go because otherwise God would be a liar. And we just studied, God's not a liar. And then you have the experiential approach in time. Those verses are there. That wonderful song in 2 Timothy 2, 12 to 13, Pistis ho logos, faithful is the word. Which I've got it quoted for you, but it says, verse 13, if we believe not, this is a believer that actually denounces Christ. They stand up on top of this building and say, I hate Christ, I'm now a Buddhist. I denounce you, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means you're an idiot. Because look at verse 13, it says, yet he abides faithful. God cannot denounce you. Why? He cannot deny himself. You're in union with Christ. God cannot lie. He said, you're in, you're in. And so God will not kick you to the curb, even if you kick him to the curb. And that's the extreme. I know people that were saved, and they became Muslims. Now, I'm a Muslim, really. Well, you're going to be pleasantly surprised when you find out that you're in heaven. They're idiots. There's just one person that I know. So it's impossible for God to go back on his word. Once you receive his righteousness, you're his child forever. We had the family approach, point seven. Once saved, a believer is a child. And, of course, the type of the child will vary. Those that learn Bible doctrine and those that don't. But you'll always be a child, just like you with your parents. I can go to your parents and say, look, your son is a loser in class. I've caught him cheating. I've caught him doing drugs. I've caught him everything. Is that your son? Yeah. They're not happy with you, but you'll always be their son. You cannot get out. Even if you say, I hate you, mother and father, I denounce you, doesn't matter. It means you're an idiot. They'll always be that relationship there. That's why the Bible uses the family relationship. You have the inheritance approach. We have this inheritance prepared for us in eternity past, as we studied before. Your escrow account was set up before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. You have the sovereignty of God approach. If God, let's assume, because most people do this, they say, well, look, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, but there's just one sin out here that is going to kill me. I'm going to slide off the roof. That basically denies the sovereignty of God. Because the Bible says that Christ knew that sin and he died on the cross for that sin. He didn't say, oop, not going to do that sin. Because logically, if Christ knew you're going to do this sin out in the future and it would unsave you, then he should kill you before you do it. Take you out now before you do it. But of course, the Bible tells he died for every sin, past, present, and future. For people that haven't even been born yet, he died for their sins, assuming the rapture doesn't occur. So he's not caught short the sovereignty of God. The body approach. Jesus is the head, and every believer is a part of the body, and every part of the body is needed. If you don't think so, try to pull out one of your fingernails and see what happens for your attitude the rest of the day. The Greek tense approach of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It says, you've been saved in the past with the result that you stand saved forever. That's the Greek language approach. You can't get out. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed. And the sealing is a custom in the ancient world. Once the king put the seal on there, that's it. You can't break the seal. All believers are spiritually circumcised by regeneration. That's Colossians 2, 11 to 13. Circumcision is irreversible. When you cut, that's it. It ain't going back on. So that's the analogy there. Now, I know in modern technology they can sew things back on, but this is back in the ancient world. You ain't sewing it back on. The washing approach. We only need to take a bath once, but we need to wash your feet a lot of times. That's rebound. The vine and the branch analogy. All believers are elected and predestined. Ephesians 1, 3, and 6. If God knew about you in eternity past, he hasn't forgot about you. And then if you understand eternal security, it's very relaxing. You really can't worry or get upset. Luke 10, 20. And the believer can lose fellowship with God. You can lose your happiness, you can lose your spiritual growth, you can lose your momentum, but you can never lose your salvation. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the fantastic privilege and opportunity to study your word and learn about you. We know that we can only reach the highest levels of maturity in the full realm of learning Bible doctrine, and you provided everything that we need to reach that level. You want us to reach that level. Challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen.